The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We are going to take a break from our study of the book of Matthew for just a couple of Sundays. And, of course, it is Christmas. We are celebrating Christ's birth, and so we want to focus our hearts and minds there this Sunday and next Sunday, focusing on the incarnation, the fact that God did become a man. I read a quote this week that I think is really helpful for us to consider the magnitude of the fact that God became man. Listen, as I read this, I think the reason for the peculiar glory of the incarnation is that it takes two things of an infinite difference and distance and puts them side to side. The incarnation takes the infinite God and the finite man and unites them together in one magnificent person. And it is the juxtaposition of the majesty of God with the humility of man that renders the glory of the Lord Jesus more especially brilliant than all of God's glorious works. There is something magnificent, something incredible, almost unfathomable, that in one person we have the infinite God and the finite man. Two natures, one person, united in the Lord Jesus Christ. It should humble us. It should give us a sense of profound wonder, love, and praise. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, does it? Does it? Have you thought about the incarnation? Have you thought about the fact that God came and lived among us? When we come to the New Testament and we look at the human perspective of this event, it is one miraculous, glorious, profound perspective after another. Think about all those who encountered and were told about the arrival of Jesus. Mary, when she was told by Gabriel that she would bear God's son, responded in absolute worship. Elizabeth, as Matt just read a few moments ago, was amazed when she heard of it, and the baby in her womb leaped for joy at this news. The shepherds, when they were told of it, rushed to see baby Jesus, and then went and told everyone about it. Simeon, the old man, was overwhelmed when he held in his arms the Savior of the world. Anna thanked the Lord and told others about Christ's birth. The Magi came and worshiped Christ with their gifts. These are all the human perspective of this glorious, marvelous reality, awe, wonder, amazement, worship, exaltation. But have you ever wondered what God's perspective is on the incarnation? Have you ever thought, what does God say about this being his son in human flesh? There are many places we could go in the New Testament to get God's perspective. We could go to Philippians chapter 2, which we'll do for just a few moments tonight. We could go to Colossians chapter 1. We could go to Revelation chapter 1 as we see God writing through men to give us his divine commentary on the incarnation. But this morning, I want to take you to Hebrews 1, the first three verses. This book that exalts Jesus Christ, whose theme is essentially the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, opens with a profound and glorious description of Jesus. Follow along as I read the first three verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is one of the most profound, significant descriptions of who that baby was in the manger in Bethlehem. And again, I want to pose another question to you this morning. Is your picture of Jesus accurate? Is it biblically defined? Does it fall in line with God's description of his own son? And are you thinking about this as you approach Christmas? These verses tell us that Jesus is in a league all of his own. And this is the whole premise of this book, that the writer of Hebrews wants to essentially show that Jesus is supreme. He is superior to everyone and everything else. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we know why he wrote it. There were Jewish believers who were being tempted to move away from Christ. They were being persecuted. They were facing oppression. There were people who were bringing affliction upon them. Some of them thought they were saved, and yet they weren't, and were considering falling away, and were actually falling away from Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews pleads with them and says, don't fall away. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the sacrificial system. Don't go back to all of that you experienced in the Old Testament, although it was fine for that era. You have come to Christ. Don't go back. Because he's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law. He's superior to the sacrificial system. He's superior to the priests and everything that came before him. In verses 2 and 3, he's going to give us 7 descriptions of who Jesus is. Don't worry, we're not going to hit them all today. You're going to have to come back on Christmas Day for the rest of them. But before we get there, notice the first part of this section. Notice how he starts. Verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his son. I want you to notice that right off the bat, there's no introduction here. There's no greeting. It's not like, hey, it's so great to hear from you. Grace and peace to you all. I'm writing to you. It's so great. None of that. The writer goes right into it. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. He sets up an immediate contrast between how God spoke in the Old Testament and how God has spoken now. So notice in the Old Testament, he spoke long ago to the fathers, that's the Jewish people, in the prophets. Prophets, of course, you're familiar with this, were those who spoke on behalf of God. They were God's mouthpiece. They represented God to the people. Priests did the opposite. Priests represented the men or people to God, and prophets represented God to the people. You're familiar with them in the Old Testament, men like Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Notice what the writer says. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways. Curious little statement. God in the Old Testament was speaking. And he was speaking through prophets in many portions and in many ways. In many portions, meaning in different times in redemptive history. So God spoke through Moses, he spoke through Isaiah, he spoke through Malachi, he wrote through these men a total of 39 different books of the Old Testament written over the course of 1,500 years using various languages, using their different historical settings, their unique personalities, each one reflecting their own culture in different locations and in different environments. Various times. And notice he did it in various ways. God was speaking in the Old Testament through a variety of different methods, and you can think of some of these. Just imagine back to your understanding of the Old Testament and the many different ways God spoke through the prophets. We know from Exodus 33:11, he spoke to Moses face to face with audible words. We know he spoke to Ezekiel in visions. We know he spoke to Daniel in dreams. In Abraham, he spoke to him in a human form. We know he came to Jacob as an angel. We know that he appeared to others in theophanies and Christophanies. He used metaphors, and symbols, and parables, and types, and ceremonies, and even on one occasion handed Moses stone tablets. He spoke to the prophets, all different kinds of occasions, in a variety of different ways. And all of this demonstrates the fact that God wants to communicate to his people. And specifically, what God wants to communicate to his people is the fact that there is a Redeemer coming, a Messiah who is coming, and they were anticipating all throughout the Old Testament the arrival of this promised Messiah. We call it progressive revelation. As you move from Genesis to Malachi, there is an increasing amount of information, an increasing amount of revelation about this Redeemer, this Messiah, the one who would come to rescue sinners. It's as if you're reading through the Old Testament and the veil gets pulled back further and further and further. And you're seeing more of this picture, more of this person, more of this Messiah, and each prophet adds another piece of the puzzle. Jesus is, of course, the scarlet thread all throughout the Old Testament. You understand this? The Christmas story doesn't begin in Luke 1. It begins in Genesis 1. And all throughout the Old Testament, there are these accounts, this revelation, this prophetic information that gives us increasing picture, a fuller picture of who Jesus would be. Someone has called the Old Testament a hall of mirrors reflecting Jesus. There are at a minimum 332 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. Some suggest as high as 456 prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And the further you read from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, the fuller the picture becomes. It spells things out in greater detail. It gives us a more accurate picture as you're moving along, as the revelation is progressing. You're getting an increasing clear picture of who this Messiah would be. I don't love puzzles. My wife does. There's one on our coffee table right now. She's working on it every day. There's a little addition to the puzzle. I just don't have the patience for that process. But there is a cardinal rule about puzzles. You have to pull out all the edge pieces first. And then you have to put those edge pieces together. And if you try to do it backwards, you end up throwing the puzzle pieces elsewhere. Never mind. You get the idea. You frame up the edges, and then you start filling in the inside. This is what the Old Testament was. It was a framing up of the borders. It was a beginning to fill in the pictures of who this Messiah would be, this Redeemer who was to come. And as you read through the Old Testament, as the prophets are giving additional revelation, speaking in many portions and in many different ways, there is this building, growing body of truth. But it's never full. You get to Malachi, it's still fuzzy. There's still a lot of pieces missing from the puzzle. Even the prophets didn't fully understand everything that they were anticipating. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Peter says that these prophets were ones who were revealing truth, and they were not serving themselves, and they understood a lot of things about this coming Messiah. By the way, I don't think we give the prophets enough credit. I think most of us think the prophets wrote better than they knew. That they were just writing and they weren't even comprehending much at all. That they wrote better than what they were able to comprehend. And I don't think that's the case at all. I think they wrote better than we give them credit for. They understood what they were writing about. And Peter tells us they understood this Messiah would suffer. And they understood this Messiah would then be glorified after his suffering. The only thing they didn't know, Peter tells us, was the person and the time. They just didn't know who he would be, and they didn't know when he would come. But I think they understood most of the rest of it. They're predicting the arrival of the Messiah. So by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you have a picture of the coming Messiah, but it's still incomplete. No one saw a complete picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then there's 400 silent years. And then notice verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son." Now the picture's complete. Everything that they had been reading about, everything that they had been writing about, everything that had been prophesied over the course of almost 1,500 years, that picture that is being filled out and developed over the course of those centuries now in an instant suddenly becomes clear. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Do you see the contrast? Notice that in verse 1, there were many prophets in many portions and in many different ways. And you come to verse 2, and there's one Son. "Through whom in these last days God has spoken." Last days refers to the arrival of the Messiah. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The last days are not the end times necessarily. It's the timing that begins with the arrival of Messiah. So his arrival launched the beginning of these last days. And notice that there's a similarity between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, God spoke to the fathers, and in verse 2, "in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son." In other words, God is a communicative God. God speaks. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand him. And so for 1,500 years, he was speaking to men, and they were writing, and they were inscripturating all the things that God revealed to them. And now we come to the New Testament. Now we come to Christ and his arrival, and he's still speaking. Not just through Christ, that's true, Christ did speak God's truth, but Jesus Christ himself is God's communication to us. Tremendous reality that the writer of Hebrews indicates here, that Christ is God's last word. He is the full revelation, the divine revelation, the complete picture. He is God's message to us, not in words, but in a person. That's why John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Why that phrase? Why does John pick up the word, Word, to describe Jesus? Because he's God's communication to us. He's spoken to us in a person. God's communication put on skin, put on flesh and blood. And so the writer of Hebrews is introducing to us the supremacy of this revelation, the superiority of this person. And this is what Christmas is about. And so if I were to ask you this morning, describe him for us. Tell me about this Messiah. Tell me about this word. Tell me about this person. What would you say? What descriptive terms would you use? What evidences would you give of the supremacy of Christ? How would you articulate to someone who this revelation is? This is what the writer of Hebrews does right here. Seven descriptions of who this communication is. Notice verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Friends, that right there is one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. This is who came into our world. This is who was born in Bethlehem and was placed in a manger. So I want to give you, starting today, seven evidences of the supremacy of Christ. We're going to get three this morning, and you're going to be back next week for the last four. And I would ask you as we go through these, is this what you're thinking about right now? Are you thinking about presents and food and desserts and parties? That's not Christmas. It's not a holiday. It's a person. And so who is this person? Number one, he is the rightful heir. He is the rightful heir. Notice verse 2. Whom he, God, appointed heir of all things. Who is this baby who was born in Bethlehem? Who is this one whom the prophets looked forward to for 4,000 years? Who is this one who 39 books of the Bible anticipate his arrival? Who was born in Bethlehem? He is the heir of all things. He is the one who stands to inherit everything. Let that sink in. Why? Because heirship always follows sonship. Right? You know this. If you're a son or a daughter, you are by nature typically an heir. Heirship always follows sonship. Notice verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. Christ is a son, the only begotten son of the Father, and because he's a son, he is by nature an heir. That's how it works. In any culture, almost, you're familiar with this. If your parents have passed, you probably have already likely received an inheritance. That's what societies do. They pass their resources on to their children. I was reading this week that the largest inheritance that we know of is that of the Walton family, owners of Walmart and Sam's Club. When Mr. Walton passed away, his children inherited $190 billion. Pretty good inheritance. It's nothing compared to Christ. That is peanuts. He's the heir of all things. Everything. Everything that exists, he owns it. It's his because he's a son. Remember Colossians 1:15, Paul says he is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he's the first created one because he's not created, nor does it mean he's the first to be born on the earth because he wasn't the first to be born on the earth. He's the firstborn of all creation, meaning that he's preeminent. He's supreme. He's in a position of honor. He has the highest rank with all the legal rights. He is God's supreme and preeminent son. And because of that, he stands to inherit absolutely everything. Makes sense that he would, because not only is he a son, he's the creator of everything. We're going to see that in just the very next one. He made everything, so it's all his anyway. I want you to write down some of these texts that remind us of the fact that Christ is supreme over everything and everything is due him. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You realize that? You realize that the Father has promised to the Son every single nation in this world to the very ends of the earth? Psalm 89, verse 27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Who is Jesus? The highest ranking king of any king who's ever walked this earth, and therefore the one who will possess everything. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and all the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. It's all his. Ephesians 1, verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. You realize there's coming a day when everything will be summed up in Jesus, in the millennial kingdom, when his feet hit this earth and split the Mount of Olives and he begins his earthly reign, everything at that moment will be his. It's already his anyway. But it will be summed up in him. And when that happens, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. One of my favorite scenes is Revelation chapter 5. When someone's voice says, who's going to open the scroll? The voice goes out to the utter ends of the universe. Who will open the scroll? And there's deafening silence. Nobody is worthy to open that scroll until one says, oh, but there is one, the Lamb of God, who is able to break the seals and open the scroll. And when that happens, the title deed of earth and the entire universe will be given to him. He's God's heir. The sole heir of the whole of creation, which is magnificent and incredibly wonderful to consider, because as we said a few weeks ago, when Jesus walked this earth, he owned nothing in his humanity. The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Not a house, not a bed, just a tunic. And he was even buried in a borrowed grave. And yet he's heir of everything. And so who was in that manger in Bethlehem? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who stands to inherit every single thing in the universe. Who else is he? Number two, he's the sovereign creator. Not only is he the rightful heir, he is also the sovereign creator. Look at verse 2. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And the word world here is not cosmos. It's ionos. Literally, through whom also he made the ages and everything in them. He made the universe. He made time. He made space. He made energy. He made matter. He made it all. Every single thing that we see, it was all made by Christ. It's tremendous. You know this, but the entire Trinity was involved in creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father was the one who planned it. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who energized it. Genesis 1 verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. He was the one energizing that entire creative activity, and yet it was the Son who did the work of creation. It's Christ who is there in Genesis 1, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's Christ, and he's the one that's doing the creating. Listen to the way Paul says it, Colossians 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You realize that? Paul says there that Christ has made all things, things in the heavens and things on the earth. He made everything in the heavens. That's not the third heaven. That's not God's abode. That's the second heavens. That's the universe. That's the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. Everything that exists in outer space, he made it all. Do you know there's about 4,000 stars that you can see on a clear night? Except in Michigan, we don't normally have those clear nights, but 4,000 stars. And do you know what scientists tell us? There's about 100 billion stars in our galaxy. And you know, scientists estimate that there's 100 billion galaxies. So I did a little math yesterday, 100 billion times 100 billion on my calculator. E. Unfathomable. He made it all with a word. And Isaiah 40 tells us he knows them all by name. The sun contains 99.85% of all the matter in the solar system. It could put 1.3 million Earths in the sun and have room for 4.3 million moons. Sun's 93.2 million miles away from the Earth. Any closer, we would all burn up. Any further away, we'd all freeze. Made with a word. He created everything in the heavens. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, he made everything on the Earth. Mountains, trees, lakes, fields, animals, birds, insects. Every microbe in the sea to every massive creature swimming in the ocean. Every speck of dust, every atom in the universe, every grain of sand, all with a word. He made everything visible and invisible. Everything you can see, touch, feel, hear. It's all made by Christ. Everything you can't see. Everything invisible. Paul says in that verse, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, those are angelic ranks. He made them all. 1 Corinthians 8:6, by whom are all things? John 1:3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. No evolution. No time plus chance plus matter equals everything. No complex first cell that filled the oceans with offspring and transmuted themselves into a current complex animals and plants that we have today. None of that. No Big Bang. Just let there be. And there was. So who's Jesus? Lying in that manger in Bethlehem was the sovereign creator of everything, including the angels who announced his birth, the shepherds who came to worship him, the wise men who brought their gifts, the stone or the wood that the manger was made out of, creator of the thorns that he would one day wear on his brow, and creator of the wood in the tree that he would one day hang from. He's the sovereign creator. Number three, one more this morning. He's the glorious light. The glorious light. He's the rightful heir. He's the sovereign creator. He's also the glorious light. Notice verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. Christ is the apogasma, the radiance of his glory. Christ is the shining forth of the glory of God. He's the brightness of the glory and the majesty of God. He is the manifestation of God to us, the radiant, brilliant expression of all who God is. That's who Christ is. And by the way, he doesn't just reflect God's glory, he emanates his own glory, which is God's glory. Don't confuse those. He's not just manifesting a glory that is not his own. No, he is God himself, and as such, he radiates his own essential glory, which is the glory of the Father. And because of that, we can see God. He makes God visible. We can see him. We can know what he's like. Write down some of these texts. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, he has explained him. The Son exegetes the Father. That's the idea. It's exegeomai. You pull the meaning out. Exegesis, you're pulling something out. You're not eisegeting, reading things into. You're exegeting. You're pulling meaning out. That's what Christ is. He is the one who has exegeted the Father, pulled the meaning of the Father out, and enables us to see him. John 10:30, that's why Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. John 12:45, it's why Jesus could say, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. And it's why Paul could write Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. It's why Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Why does the world need light? Because we live in darkness. This world is a dark place. You know this. A wicked, depraved, rebellious, spiritually dark place. This is what sin has done. It has locked humanity in the pitch black darkness of their sin, made them blind to spiritual things, confined us to a life of spiritual and moral darkness. This is what we live. This is the air we breathe. This is the world we exist in. And John 3:19 says, we love it. We love the darkness rather than the light. And if you're here today and you know Christ, you can remember back to those days before you came to Christ. You remember the fact that you loved your sin and you loved the darkness and you loved all that went with that. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're still locked in that sin. Blind, dark. And into that pitch black world, there's Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory. So now, for the first time, you can see. Not physically, but spiritually. Now spiritual things make sense. Now the word makes sense. Now you've come alive in Christ, and suddenly the blinders have been removed, and the stoppers have been removed from your ears, and suddenly now everything makes sense in light of Christ. You see clearly, you think clearly. Now you live for his glory, not for your own glory. This is what Christ does. He shines his light into a dark world and gives us meaning to our life. This is the good news of Christmas. That's not even half of them. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. And he's the radiance of God's glory. So, one simple question, do you know this Christ? Do you know him? Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Have you embraced and received this Christ who is the heir, who is the creator, who is the radiance? And if you're here today and you know him, then are you thinking about him? Have these realities penetrated your heart this week? Are you heading into next Sunday? And this week, are these realities about who Christ is transforming how you think and live? Pray with me. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these marvelous, marvelous truths. We thank you that you've described him for us. We thank you that we have experienced these truths in our life. And Lord, we pray as we head into this Christmas week that our hearts and minds will be captivated by these truths. Not the mundane preparations for a secular holiday, but Lord, may our hearts be gripped with the glorious truths of a gracious Savior who came to live among us for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.